Well, good morning, everybody. It is just a terrific honor to be here this weekend. I follow you guys from a long distance and cheer you on and learn from you. And so it's kind of a gift to be able to be here. Although I got to tell you, Atlanta's stinking cold this weekend. No kidding. I went to check into the hotel yesterday afternoon and there were little white flakes coming down from the sky. I could not believe it. It was kind of like Chicago. I lived for 9 years in Chicago. Chicago is a stupid place to live. And, brought back bad memories, man. But so I was thinking, just kind of for fun, it might be nice on a weekend like this, kind of a cold weekend, lots of stuff going on in our world that can be troublesome, to start with a little good news. Could anybody here use a little good news today? So I want to tell you where you find good news. What do you do when Dow Jones is down, the NASDAQ is down, housing values are down? I have a real good friend in Fayetteville. I got to spend a little time with him, and their kids have all moved out, so he said they were thinking about downsizing. They used to live in a $400,000 house. Now they live in a $200,000 house, and they didn't even move. I have to think about that one for a minute. Consumer confidence down, employment's down, commercial real estate's down. You wonder, is anything going up these days? Well, some things are going up. The opportunity to serve people, that's going up. The market for hope, that's going up. The chance to build a life on a foundation that will endure through storms, that's going up. And that's true because certain fundamentals remain unchanged. God remains sovereign. The beauty of forgiveness is still greater than the stain of sin. The Bible is still the Word of God. Prayer remains the most remarkable communication available to the human race. Love still defeats bigotry. Faith still beats despair. The greatest scandal in this sorry dark world is still the scandal of the cross. God's mercies are still new every morning. The tomb is still empty. The church is still marching. The kingdom Jesus announced is still expanding and does not need a bailout or a stimulus package. That's the good news. But now what I want to talk about is what this good news can mean for you personally, because it comes to you and me, because it comes to this person that God has in mind for you to become. That's your little part in experiencing and joining with what God's doing in this world. And I want to give you some foundational truths around that journey. And the first one is this. This is like spiritual growth 101. There is a God. It is not you. And to make sure we all take that one away with us, I'm going to ask if you would just turn to the person next to you and say that right now. Would you? There is a God. It is not you. All right. And you don't have to add commentary to it. Just part of what this means is your life is not primarily your project. We all think it is, but it's not. Your life is God's project. The Apostle Paul put it like this: for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God made you, and then God made certain things for you to do, and they are uniquely designed for you. You are not your handiwork. Only God fully knows what you are intended to look like. Only God knows what your full potential is, and God is more committed to your reaching your potential than you are. The best version of you. And God is guiding that process all the time, and he has all kinds of tools at his disposal, and he is very patient, and he never gets discouraged. Which is good news, because we do get discouraged. Because we live in a kind of a gap between our destiny and our current reality. And I want to talk for a moment about the gap. When I first moved out to the Bay Area where we live, there's a friend of mine named Ned Coletti who was with the Giants at that time, and he asked if I would do a chapel for him, and then he asked me, would you like to take batting practice at AT&T Park? He said, John Yandel, who threw batting practice for Barry Bonds, would throw me some pitches. And I said, yeah, I would love to do that. I thought this will give me a good chance to assess my athletic ability. I never played organized baseball, but there was a vacant lot in our neighborhood when I was a kid. And the best pitcher in our neighborhood was a guy named Steve Snell. And when we were growing up, when we were in the fifth grade, I could hit him better than anybody else in the neighborhood. There was only one other kid in the neighborhood, and she was in the first grade. But I thought I did pretty good against snails, so I'll see how this goes. So it's very cool. I'm standing in this, you know, in the batter's box at AT&T Park. John Yandel winds up, lets the ball go, and I hear the sound of a ball hitting the net behind me. And I thought, he's not just lobbing them into me. He wants to make this a contest. He's throwing as hard as he can. He wants to see if I can hit his best stuff. So he wound up again, and this time I swung, but the ball had already been in the net several seconds by the time my bat got around to the plate. And so I kept starting my swing earlier, and eventually I would begin to swing as soon as he went into his windup. And I got several foul balls, and I was feeling pretty good. And then he said, would you like me to put a little zip on one? And I realized these had been his lobs. So I said, sure, it's been kind of hard to time these slow balls of yours. And he wound up one more time, and I never saw that pitch at all. And just to figure out where I graded out, I asked him, like, what level player would hit that pitch well? And he said, oh, a good high school player would crunch it. I said, so, like, a college guy would be above that? Yeah. A good college player would strike out a high school guy with his eyes closed, and a minor leaguer would throw shutouts against college guys, and you put a major league arm against a minor leaguer, it would be ugly. Now, until then, I never really had an objective idea of where I stood athletically in this great challenge. He actually sent a scouting report to Ned Colletti, which Ned shared with me. John Ortberg bats right, throws right, took 10 minutes of batting practice. As a hitter, John makes a good pastor. Now, all of us live with this kind of gap. It's true athletically and in our vocational lives and financially, intellectually. But nowhere, in my opinion, is there a bigger gap between where I am in reality and where I would like to be than in my spiritual life. And now the gospel has a lot to say to this, but here's what often happens for people. We become aware that there is this gap, that here's God and here's me, and there's this chasm between me and God, and it's caused by my sin. Now, question for those of you that have been around church for a little while, can I bridge this sin gap between me and God through human efforts alone? Okay, take a wild guess at this one. You got a 50-50 shot. Everybody all together in every venue. Can I bridge this gap by human effort alone? No. It takes grace. This is part of what Jesus gives. And we hear about this. This is the gospel. And people experience forgiveness and newness of life and salvation. And a lot of you have done that. If you haven't, you can. But I'm still left with a kind of a gap, only now the gap is between me in my current reality, me as I am right now, and the me that God made me to be, God's best version of me, me 2.0, you might think of it as. And here's the problem a lot of people have. A lot of people think this gap I am supposed to bridge by my own efforts. A lot of people are mistaken about this. See, the reality is that you were saved by grace, you were also designed to live by grace. But when people don't understand that, very often what they think is, when it comes to spiritual life, I have to close this gap. And people will think I can close it if I just try harder. They think I'm just not being heroic enough in my spiritual effort. So they say to themselves, I'll read another book, I'll listen to another talk, I'll learn some new disciplines, I'll serve more, I'll work harder, I'll try to be nicer. You hear about somebody that gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray and you feel guilty because you think you don't pray enough. So you resolve you're going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray too. Even though you're not a morning person, even though you don't like getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, even though at 4 o'clock in the morning you are dazed and confused and groggy and grumpy and nobody wants to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning. Even Jesus doesn't want to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning. But you say, well, it's hard and exhausting and miserable and I don't like doing it, so it must be God's will for my life. Must be spiritual. And here's the cycle that so many people get trapped in. They walk around feeling guilty that they're not doing enough for their spiritual life. And we start to think about spiritual life like it's this one little, you know, arena in which I got to perform better. Kind of like financially, I ought to balance my checkbook and get in a budget, and physically, I ought to go on a diet. And then people think, I ought to get my spiritual life in shape, do a few of these activities. So they feel guilty about it, and then they decide what I'll do is I'll try harder to do certain activities that I hear other people are doing. But then when those activities don't actually produce life in me, because I'm a different person, eventually I find that I just get tired of it all. I get kind of weary. And that weariness grows up until eventually I quit doing that stuff. But then when I quit after a while, I start to feel guilty. And when the guilt builds up high enough, then I start trying hard again. Anybody ever experience anything like this in your spiritual life? Okay, what if there's another way? What if God's plan is not that you just periodically feel guilty and then try harder to do what somebody else is doing and then get worn out? And then Jesus was talking to people trapped very much in this kind of thing. And he would make these outlandish statements that every once in a while somebody would get and change their life. But the reality of the life that God wants for you. One time there's this thing called the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and Jesus is at it. And the Bible says that Jesus stood up at this feast. He was not invited to speak there, just stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And as the scriptures say, whoever believes in me will have streams of living water flowing from within." And then John says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus says, anybody who's thirsty. And the idea is not anybody who thinks they want to be a spiritual giant. It's not that kind of a deal. To thirst, in Jesus' language, meant to be driven by unsatisfied desires. To be discontent with your life. To be frustrated that you're not becoming the person that you wanted to be or living the life that you wanted to live. Jesus says, anybody that is complaining, anybody complain in here? Any whiners? Jesus says, you come to me. And then from within, from the deepest part of you, the old King James Bible translates it, from out of your belly. Now, your belly is that place way, way, way down deep inside you where you can't fake it. You can manage your face. But there's a place way down deep that gets hollow or empty or anxious as your core. Even in our day, you know, even physically, there's a lot of talk these days about what a good thing it is to have a strong core. Anybody here ever see any ads on TV for ab workouts or products or something? To have sleek, sexy abs, man, that's salvation in our day. So we all want. And then we come to church because you don't have to pretend here. Just turn to the person next to you and show them your abs for a moment, would you? I didn't think you would do that. I just had a feeling. Well, see, that Jesus is talking about that place way down deep inside you. If you're thirsty, if you're frustrated, you come to me. And the plan is, out of that place real deep down inside, rivers of living water can flow through you where you don't have to fake it. That's what he offers. And he uses this picture of a river, of a kind of flow of life. And by this he means the Spirit, which is available all the time. And rivers or streams are used about 150 times in the Bible as an image of the availability of the Spirit of God, of life flowing out of God. And they all got this picture because they lived in a desert region. I've been in Atlanta for a couple days now. You guys are getting a lot of water in Atlanta. You notice that? Israel was desert country. And where there wasn't water, people would die. So this image was real vivid for them. You go way back in the book of Genesis. We don't know much about the Garden of Eden. We know this. A river runs through it. Genesis, the second chapter, talks about how a river watered the garden. And you understand that's not just like a random geographical detail. That's about the abundance of God providing life now for human beings. And then these fabulous statements in the Psalms. There is a stream whose waters make glad the city of God, the people of God. Jesus says, now if you come to me, I want to make life in the flow of the Spirit from one moment to the next available to you. Now, what if he's really right about this? You know, in some ways we make spiritual life and spiritual growth so complex. And of course, we do have habits that we have to work on, and there's practices that help with this. But what if at the core, it's just as simple as this, that the Spirit of God is available all the time, not just at church, not just when you read the Bible, all the time to give you life. And all you have to do is, in a sense, the whole thing boils down to one command Paul gives, just don't quench the Spirit. Just don't get in the way of the Spirit. Just don't grieve the Spirit. Find out, what are those things that I can do that make me open to the Spirit in my life? And Paul would talk about this as sowing to the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit. Just learn how to live in that way and don't do those things that cut me off from the flow of the Spirit. And it's available all the time. You are not your project. You are God's project. I'll give you a little picture of this. Over the holidays, some time ago, about a year ago now, Nancy, my wife, and I had dinner with two other couples. They're some of our best friends. We do this every year during the holidays, one of our highlights of the year. And at one point, we're sitting around the table, and I was talking about me, and my wife gave my hand a little squeeze under the table. Nobody else could see it, just me. It was a little signal, you're talking too much. Give somebody else a chance. The old squeeze play. We had not worked out this signal before. It just was spontaneous. But after you've been married for long enough, you know how this kind of thing works. And my immediate thought was, I don't like the squeeze play. I think what I'm saying about me is really quite interesting to everybody at the table. I think Nancy's being a little too directive here. Here's the biggest problem. After dinner was over, I didn't say anything to my wife about this. I just kind of said in my head, it's not a big deal. We don't really need to talk about it. Honestly, I just decided I would rather avoid a potentially unpleasant conversation than honor my relationship with my wife and learn more about myself and wrestle with being honest. Now, when that happened, when I didn't talk with her, I wasn't thinking about this, but just a little bit. See, I cut myself off from the flow of the Spirit. In just this one area of my life, I quenched the Spirit's leading in that place way down deep inside me. I did not do what I know the Spirit would have led me to do. The next day, I was spending time with another real good friend, and we were talking about our families and our marriages, and the incident from the previous night came up, and immediately I knew I had to talk with my wife about the squeeze thing. I had to do it. So when I leave here and go back home, I'll probably sit down with Nancy and talk with her about it. No, we actually had a really good talk that night about who do I want to be and who does she want to be and the kind of marriage that we want to have. And then as soon as I did that, see, I was back in the flow. Now, Jesus says, that flow of the Spirit is going on all the time. And anybody who wants to, in any moment, can just kind of jump in. And what the spiritual life is really about, if you just kind of pare it all down, is not, you know, this list of activities that you think you're supposed to be doing. It's just actually the availability of life now in the flow of the Spirit so that you begin to become the person that God had in mind when he first thought you up, because you are his handiwork, not yours. He thought you up, and it's a real good thing in God's mind that there is somebody like you in his universe. And God wants to grow you up into that person in a way that will be actually quite unique and that will not be exactly like anybody else's path to spiritual growth in the whole universe. And this is one of the most important things I want to say in this talk. Growth is handcrafted, not mass-produced. Growth, living in the flow, being guided by the Spirit of God, is actually tailored to exactly how you are. It is handcrafted, not mass-produced. And people get mixed up and churches get messed up around this. Growing always works this way. What would grow an orchid would drown a cactus. What would feed a mouse would starve an elephant. There are certain similarities when it comes to growth. All living creatures need certain elements, light, food, air, and water, but in different amounts and different conditions. And the key is not treating every creature exactly alike. It's finding the unique conditions that help this unique creature grow. Now, I'll tell you, somebody who learns about this is a parent. Imagine a parent who thinks, no matter how many kids I have, I will treat them all exactly the same way. I will treat every child as a blank slate for me to write on, as moldable clay for me to mold. They will all be motivated by the same rewards. They will all be impacted by punishment in the same way. They will all be attracted by exactly the same activities. Now, what obliterates these ideas in the mind of a parent? Reality. Actually having a child. Then you find out, man, they are so different from each other. And the idea that I could grow them all up in the same way is crazy. Well, if we really want to help somebody grow, we will have to help them in a way that fits their own wiring. And our great model for this is God Himself, because you look at this in the Bible. God always knows exactly what every person needs. God had Abraham take a walk, Elijah take a nap, Joshua take a lap, and Adam take the rep. God gave Moses a 40-year timeout. He gave David a harp and a dance. He gave Paul a pen and a scroll. He wrestled with Jacob. He argued with Job. He whispered to Elijah. He warned Cain. He comforted Hagar. He gave Aaron an altar. He gave Miriam a song. He gave Gideon a fleece. He gave Peter a name. He gave Elisha a mantle. Jesus was stern with the rich young ruler. He was tender with the woman caught in adultery. He was blistering with the Pharisees. He was challenging with the disciples. He was gentle with the children. He was gracious with the thief on the cross. God never grows two people the same way. God is a handcrafter, not a mass producer. And now it's your turn. God has existed from all eternity, but this is something God has never done before. God has never had a relationship with you before. And the problem so many people face when it comes to spiritual growth is they listen to somebody they think of as the expert. Maybe it's the pastor of their church or somebody who writes or leads. Talk about what they do. And then people think, that's what I'm supposed to do. And when it doesn't work for them, because they're a different person. You're a neat person. You have a unique temperament. And introverts and extroverts are real different from each other. You have a unique learning style. Some people learn a lot by reading. Some people by listening. Some people by doing. You have different pathways that help you connect most deeply with God. You have a different set of temptations. You're in a different season of life. Somebody's in a season of life with little kids, such a different season than somebody where the nest is empty or where they're single or so. But you listen to what somebody else talks about. You think, oh, I'm supposed to do what they do. And then when it doesn't work, you feel guilty and inadequate. God's plan is that He wants you to be His best version of you, but that will not look exactly like His plan for anybody else. And it will take freedom and experimentation for me to learn, how does God want to grow me up? Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Give you a little picture of this. My wife hates to write in a journal. We used to be at a church where people would talk a lot about journaling. And Nance would periodically feel guilty about it, buy a journal, make an entry in it, and then not write anything in it for days, weeks, months, or years. Then she'd get scared. What if somebody gets a hold of my journal and reads it? There's this huge gap in it. I finally said, just buy a second journal, and if the gap gets too big, write "see other journal" in your journal. Now, let me ask you a question. Mass confession. Confession is good for the soul. So a show of hands on this one at whatever venue you find yourself in right now. How many of you, if you're really honest, how many of you do not like to journal? Raise your hands really high. Unbelievable. No, keep them up. Raise your hands real high. Leave them up. What a carnal group of people this is, man. Now, if you don't like to journal, here's something. This may be the whole reason why you're here this weekend. This is a thought that you may be here to hear. Jesus never journaled. Do you ever think about that? Like Abraham, Moses, Sarah, Ruth never journaled. They didn't, you know, have journals available then. But people loved God. People worshiped. People fought sin. People grew spiritually without ever picking up a pencil or a piece of paper. Now, if writing in a journal helps you grow spiritually, then by all means, write in a journal. Use it. It's great. But if it doesn't, don't. And don't feel guilty about it. God is not looking down you from heaven, keeping track of how much you wrote in your little journal and adjusting His love accordingly. People just kill themselves because instead of thinking about just our lives, you know, we measure our spirituality in terms of a certain set of devotional practices. And then we get all goofed up and think, you know, if those practices are going well, if they look good in comparison to other people that I know, then I can feel good about some little thing called my spiritual life and assume that God is happy with me. It is so much bigger than that. God is not concerned with some little compartmentalized thing called your devotional life, just your life. For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. And by the way, they're actually good works, you know, not a list of things to do. Expressions of that person that God created you to be, made you most to want to do. God's desire is to create in you the best version of you. And part of what this means is you will always be you. We get this distorted idea when it comes to spiritual growth that if I was really spiritual, you know, I would look like somebody else. My temperament would have to change. My personality would have to be like somebody else's personality. But the reality is God made you to be you, and you will always be you as you grow. He wants you to become that redeemed, the best version of you, but it'll always be you. Some friends of ours had a daughter named Shauna who was a classic strong-willed child. Any of you ever been around a strong-willed kid? Her mom would get really frustrated. One time, Shauna was about 4 years old. She kept trying to go AWOL on her tricycle. And her mom finally came outside and said, Shauna, now look, here's a couple of boundaries. Here is like a driveway right here, and here's a tree over here. Now you can ride your bicycle back and forth on the sidewalk in between the driveway and the tree, but you cannot go past them. I'm going to go inside. I'll watch you from the picture window. If you go past the driveway or past the tree, I will come out and I will spank you. Shauna backed up to her mom, pointed to her spanking zone, and said, well, you better spank me now because I got places to go. Now, would it surprise you to learn that when Shauna grew up, she had formidable leadership capacities and an indomitable drive? And she always will. You know, if you're an extroverted person and you love talking, then as you grow spiritually, you're not going to become this quiet person that just craves solitude to go away and pray and, you know, is always wise and, you know, you're not going to be that kind of person. You're going to be redeemed you, but you will always be you. Here's the good news. When you flourish, and God wants you to flourish, you become more you. You become more that person God had in mind when He thought you up and created you. And that's a real good thing. You don't just become holier, you become you-ier. Yeah. Sounds like Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? You will change. God wants you to be a new creation. But that doesn't mean you become like somebody else. It means you become more like that person that God made you to be in the first place. And by the way, that's what you want more than anything else. You know, it's an interesting thing. When Jesus would talk about this life with streams of living water flowing out from your belly, and people would finally understand, oh man, it's not about what the Pharisees are doing. It's not this formidable list of spiritual activities like trying to get my body in shape or, you know, balance my checkbook. It's not about that. It's actually about connecting with God and having another kind of life that cannot be taken away by anybody, where I am finally safe and loved. That's what I really want. That's what I have been thirsty for. When I was a kid, I used to play a game with my dad called Daddy's Home. My dad would get home from work and open the door, and I would hear that door open and that body walk into the hallway, and I would take off running. Wherever I was, I would go down those stairs. I didn't even have to look. I'd just take a flying leap because I knew my dad's big guy. Those arms would be wide open, and they would wrap around me, and I would feel so safe and so loved in those arms. And then one day, my mom pulled me aside. My dad couldn't bear to do it. My mom had to do it to tell me, your father cannot play Daddy's Home with you anymore. And I was kind of crushed. And she said, it's not that he doesn't love you, because he'll always love you. And it's not that he doesn't want to be there for you, because he always wants to be there for you. It's just that you're 32 years old. You know, and eventually arms get kind of weak and flabby and they lose their strength. There is no human relationship. There is no person. There's no circumstance. There's no job. There's no title. There's no health. There's no 401k that makes you safe. But there is one. And no circumstance in the world can separate us. This is why Paul would say things like, what can separate me from the love of God? Nothing. And he lists all these terrible things that can happen to you. Terrible things can happen to you. But ultimately, eternally, they cannot separate you from the love of God. And that's why this life, see, which is not restricted to this little list of devotional activities that cramps people up and makes people feel so guilty and so, this is the person that in your best self you have always most longed to be. This is the life that alone can satisfy thirsty people. And it's not primarily about this little list of spiritual activities that you do or this little list of behaviors that you engage in or avoid. It's about actually entering into a new reality. It's a spiritual reality, but it is reality. That God is present right here, right now. And wants to be with you and guide you and love you and bring peace to you, and grow you up into that person that you've always wanted to be. And that life in the flow of the Spirit is available every second. And when you mess up, then it's available that next second. I was traveling on obscure back roads in a part of the country I'd never been to before. This is kind of a picture of how to understand God's posture to you that enables you to live in grace from one moment to the next. I got a rental car, and the guy at the counter said, you can get a little box that's like a guidance system that will get you to wherever you want to go. You got to pay extra for it, but they're really amazing little boxes. You can have it with you in the car. Do you want one? And I said, no, I can find out where I'm going. I don't need some little box to guide me. I'm not paying extra for that. No, I don't want one. But then when I went out to the parking lot, I couldn't find my car. I had forgotten what number the stall was, so I had to go back in and tell the guy I got lost before I found the car, and I decided to get the box. And then I plugged the box in, and there's a little voice coming out of it. It's amazing. You don't even have to look at a map or a set of directions. There's a voice that would come out, and in this particular place where I was, that voice was a British voice, because people that speak with a British accent just sound smarter than the rest of us, don't they? You're just more inclined to do what they say. And it was a woman's voice because, well, same reason. Now, here's the thing. You can get the lady's voice in the car, but that doesn't mean that you trust her. If you trust her, what do? You do what she says. You go where she tells you to go. If the voice says turn left, then like you actually turn left. That's what it means to trust. By the way, that's what it means to trust Jesus. In the church where I grew up, we would sometimes ask, have you trusted Jesus? But we didn't really mean by what the New Testament meant by it. What we really kind of meant by that was, have you trusted that he made an arrangement for you to be able to get into heaven when you die? But see, in the Bible, when the writers would talk about trusting Jesus, it don't mean that I trust him just for that. To trust Jesus means I just think he was right about whatever he said. And then I do it. Then I find myself living in this flow of spiritual reality. Well, I can get the box and I can have the lady's voice in the car, but that doesn't mean I trust her. There's something you need to know. When I was driving at one point, I was driving in unfamiliar territory, and I was quite sure that the lady in the box was wrong. She said to go left, but I didn't want to go left. I went right because I knew she was wrong. And then in a fascinating response, she said, recalculating route. When safe to do so, execute a U-turn. The Bible's word for this is repent. And I knew she was still wrong, so I unplugged her. That's the beauty of our relationship, see? It honors human freedom. You can unplug her. And I went right. and I got lost as a goose. And so I plugged that lady back in. You know what she said? She said, "I told you so, you little idiot. Now you come whining, crying back to me. You think I'm going to help you get where you want to go after you've rejected me? There's no way, pal." No, she didn't say that. She said, "Recalculating route, when safe to do so, execute a U-turn." Now see, that's grace. You may have wandered a million miles away from what God wants for you. But in a single moment, when you listen to that voice one more time, when you bring a submitted, genuinely surrendered spirit and say, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do?" In that moment, you never have to worry about God rejecting you or staying mad at you. In that moment, then you'll hear, this is the flow of the Spirit, recalculating route. When safe to do so, execute a U-turn. I'll bring you home. That's grace. That's the God who's available to you all the time. And what he wants more than anything else is something better for you than you can even imagine. For you are God's handiwork, not yours. And he wants you to become that person that in your best self you have always wanted to be. And he's working on that all the time, right now. And in this moment, if you say, "All right, God," then he will lead you right there. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know the story about everybody who is listening to this message. You know there are some people that have just been in this cycle of guilt and trying hard and feeling inadequate and getting tired and giving up and then feeling guilty. And they want so much to be freed by your Spirit. You know about those of us who are thirsty. And there are real deep places, even though we may be able to convince everybody else that things are going okay in our life, there's real deep places down in our belly where we are afraid that life is passing us by. Frustrated in a relationship. Disappointed in our dreams. You know about people, God, that have wandered a million miles off the road. And there are sins, regrets, over anger, a divorce, an addiction, a betrayal, a loss. And right now your Spirit is whispering, "You come on home." Heavenly Father, would you help the women and the men in the sound of my voice to enter into the flow of your Spirit and flourish into the men and the women that the world is waiting to see. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.